I titled tonight's passage, Discipline Freedom. And I think it's a good title. I think it, as we go back to 1 Corinthians 9, we see this last paragraph that we'll get to in 1 Corinthians 9, and it's a very familiar passage, one that I heard hundreds of times before studying this on Christian discipline, yet, as is so often the habit, I've only really thought about that verse as kind of an isolated passage, and never really in the context of what Paul's actually talking about. As you really think about the context in which this last paragraph falls into, it is about exactly that. Our Christian freedom, but the discipline, exercise, and control over it. So, as we turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 tonight, I want you to recall that we're in the middle of discussing Christian liberty, Christian freedom, or those issues of conscience. Essentially, the question of how do we live in those areas where Scripture does not give us specific instruction or specific prohibitions. Or, for I guess a common example is alcohol, right? Very clearly, Scripture says, do not be drunk with alcohol. But as far as moderate usage, it leaves that open as a freedom to us. Watching certain kind of movies, just those areas where Scripture has given us a tremendous amount of freedom, but with that freedom comes responsibility. With that freedom comes responsibility to live wisely in those areas. And so as we've talked about this subject, going all the way back to chapter 8, the Corinthians had, in their specific situation, the issue of eating meat sacrificed to idols. You had those who properly understood that an idol's nothing. An idol's a piece of wood or a piece of metal, and so the piece of meat that's been sacrificed to it is still just a regular piece of meat, and that it's really in and of itself neither spiritually beneficial or harmful to the person who eats of it. Yet Paul's instruction to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 was, for the sake of your weaker brother, or for the sake of Christians around you who might find that to be a stumbling block, or for whom it might be an occasion of offense, in love, you should forgo the exercising of that right. And Brett got us started on chapter 9 last week, where Paul really expands on this idea of sacrificing our own personal rights and our own freedoms for the better of our Christian brother and sister. And Paul does that expansion by using his own situation. And in verses 1 through 14, Paul builds an argument in a case that as an apostle, he has a number of rights, yet he has many rights he's chosen not to exercise so that he could more effectively minister to the Corinthians and remove opportunities for stumbling blocks. And he brings into sharp focus this idea that as a minister to the Corinthians, Paul had the right, and the right to even expect, to be supported materially and financially in his physical needs by the Corinthians. Yet in verse 12 of chapter 9, he tells them that if nevertheless, second half of verse 9, nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. For Paul, the gospel had a top priority over his personal rights, over his freedoms. The gospel and his love for Christ, his love for the church, always took precedent over that. And if you know Paul's life, you'll remember that specifically to avoid having to take money from the people that he ministered to, he did what? Made tents, right? He worked with his own hands to support his own needs. And so tonight, as we get to the second half of chapter 9, picking up in verse 15, Paul's going to make this point. And it's a little bit longer than I'd like our central ideas to typically be, but It's about as low as I could whittle it down to. So I think the thrust of Paul's argument here is, as believers, we are to think critically about how we act on issues of conscience. And the reason there is because ultimately we want to make ourselves as effective as possible in sharing the gospel with people and ministering to people. And so to do that, it takes discipline in how we exercise our freedom. And so that's really this popular passage that we know about on discipline that comes up at the end of chapter 9. It's a great passage for application to any number of issues, but here Paul is specifically calling us to discipline exercise of Christian freedom, or discipline living within issues of conscience. So it's interesting how he does this. We'll look at verses 15 through 18, where he talks about how freedom in Christ can really be a hindrance if it's not exercised properly towards ministering in the gospel. And then we'll look at verses 19 to 23, where he actually talks about how we could use the decisions we make in areas of freedom to actually make ourselves a better asset for ministering to people and better at ministering to people and sharing the gospel. And then finally, verses 24 to 27, we'll look at this issue of discipline. So beginning in verse 15, we'll look at when freedom can be a hindrance. When freedom can be a hindrance. Let's read verses 15 to 18. He says, "But I have used none of these things, and I am not writing these things so that it would be done so in my case, for it would be better for me to die than to have any man make my boast an empty one. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. What then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as to not make full use of my right in the gospel." And there's a lot of twists and turns to that argument. And it's real easy in this passage, especially with some of the tricky wording and the wordplay that Paul uses. It's easy to, I've never been a fan of the statement, but it applies, to miss the forest for the trees here, you know? And so the point that Paul's getting at in this paragraph is he never wants to exercise his freedom in a way that could possibly be a stumbling block or a hindrance to effective gospel ministry. And he says that in verse 15, talking about these rights that he has, talking about his right to be supported by the Corinthians. He says, "But I have used none of these things, and I am not writing these things so that it may be done in my case." And so, in chapter 8, Paul instructed the Corinthians to give up their right or their freedom to eat meat sacrificed to idols out of love for their brethren, out of not causing their brother to stumble. And in chapter 9, what Paul's doing is really demonstrating himself as a model of practicing what he's preached. Here he has privileges that he's listed out for us in the first half of chapter 9, and he says, "I'm not using these things because I don't want there to be any opportunity at all for an obstacle to spring up from these rites that would become a hindrance to sharing the gospel." And he emphasizes here, "I'm not writing these things so that it'll be done in my case." He's not playing mind games. And we all know the mind games that Paul's talking about, right? You know, where he's bringing this stuff up and he's trying to perhaps lay a guilt trip on the Corinthians. Or we've all asked for something, right, without actually asking for it. Like, we've pretended to not want something and hopes that maybe the person will get the idea that we really do want this thing and give it to us. No, Paul's not playing mind games. He's not dropping subtle hints here. Instead, he is making the case for being willing to submit the satisfaction of his own rights and desires for the greater need of ministering the gospel, and to make it emphatic that he's not playing mind games, he's not trying to lay a guilt trip. To make it as clear as possible, he says, "For it would be better for me to die than to have any man make my boast an empty one. When it comes to gospel ministry, it's so important to Paul that he would prefer to die before he would... I'm surprised that's the first time it's ever happened to me. I have a binder, so that specifically won't happen. But he says he'd rather be dead than have anyone have an opportunity to accuse him of being in the ministry to see what he can get out of it, to see what kind of monetary gain he can have or for some kind of worldly ambition. Instead, he says his boast is in the gospel. You know, usually the word boast has negative connotations with it, right? Because we're so used to our own sinful pride, to the sinful pride that we're surrounded by, that typically when boasting is done in this world, or even by us, it's done in a sinful, prideful manner. But for Paul, his boast is the place where he finds his meaning. It's the place where he finds his identity and his purpose. And as we'll see, the gospel is always Paul's boast. The work of Christ, the work of his Lord, is always what Paul boasts in, never in himself. He wants to really avoid anything that would move his boast towards anything other than Christ. And especially, he wants to stay away from even the appearance of looking for worldly prestige and worldly treasure. In verse 16, he says, "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." Preaching the gospel is the lifeblood of Paul. It's really what got him up in the morning, what kept him up, what kept him going. And even beyond that, Paul understood his calling. Paul understood his calling as an apostle. You look at Acts chapter 26, verse 16. Paul's confronted by Christ, and Christ says, "Get up, Paul, stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you." Galatians 1, 15 and 16. Again, Paul's recounting his not just his conversion, but even his call to as an apostle. And he says, "But when God, who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through His grace, was pleased to reveal His Son in me, so that I might preach Him among the Gentiles." Paul had a dramatic conversion experience and a dramatic call to his apostleship. He fully understood the role that God had given him to play. And he understood also the consequences of turning away and not being faithful to what God had called him to. And that's not to say that you can incorrectly read into these verses that Paul's ministry was kind of done begrudgingly, that it was a burden to him. And certainly it was compelled by his understanding of the call that Christ had given to him, but it was also compelled by his love for Christ. And so he goes on in verse 17, "For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me." What's Paul saying here? Well, I think there's really two different aspects to that verse that we need to look at. First, the voluntary aspect to it. So he says, if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But then, what does he mean when he says, against my will? So those are the two different aspects of that verse we'll look at. Look at the voluntary part first. When you turn 16, or whatever age it is, and your parent says, you need to get a job, what's the process, right? What's the process you go through? Well, the first step is to think, all right, well, what do I want to do? As a 16-year-old, I probably just need minimum wage. That'll make mom happy. So what do I want to do? Do I want to bag groceries? Do I want to work at the veterinary office? Do I want to mow yards? And you're really weighing your options, right? You're exercising your free will and deciding which option suits you best. And if after 6 months at Tom Thumb you decide this thing isn't for me, and you decide you'd rather hop over to Chick-fil-A, is there any are there grave consequences to that? You know, it's not a big choice. It's not a big deal. You can switch jobs. Where you're working is optional. We would call it voluntary in a sense. I know your mom's making you, but still, you get what I'm saying, right? You have a lot of freedom to exercise in this area, and you expect a reward. You expect Tom Thumb to give you a check at the end of the week or every other week or whatever, right? So I think that's really the voluntary idea. When you go to work, you expect a monetary reward. There's no gravitas there. There's nothing about working at Chick-fil-A that's your ultimate goal in life or your ultimate purpose. I don't think you go apply. You're not sitting in the interview and when they say, why do you think you'll be a good bagger? You don't say, well, I think God knitted me in the womb for this, you know? I mean, this is just something you're doing. It's voluntary. You get a paycheck as your reward. So conversely, on the other side here, what Paul is saying about being set apart for the gospel as an apostle against his will, I don't think, in fact, I know, it doesn't mean that he's doing his missionary work, his preaching, and his work as an apostle grudgingly or against his wishes or against his desire. No, I think when Paul says that he was set apart for this apostleship against his will, I think he's really talking specifically about his conversion experience and his call. Because what was Paul's direction in life at the moment that Christ confronted him? Persecute Christians, right? It was directly opposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisee and deeply involved in persecuting Christians. That very moment, he was on the way to Damascus to try to lock more Christians away in jail. And so what would you say was the direction of his will? In direct rebellion to God, right? The opposite direction of where ultimately he ended up going with the gospel. And so Christ stops Paul dead in his tracks and says, now you are one of my apostles. He doesn't ask Paul what he thinks of the idea, or does this sound good to you? Call me back in 2 days and let me know if you accept the offer. You know, it was Jesus said, you are one of my apostles and you are taking the gospel to the Gentiles of the Roman Empire. And so this is really what I believe Paul's talking about when he says that he was chosen against his will for this work of the gospel. It wasn't something that he came to the decision to start doing. It wasn't something that he was walking along and thought, you know, I think I might be doing this wrong. I'm going to switch directions here. No, he was entrusted with the work of an apostle when he least expected it. And now that he's been entrusted with this, he must be faithful to what Christ has called him to. And so in verse 18, what then is my reward that when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge so as to not make full use of my right in the gospel? Paul's argument there is kind of enigmatic, right? I mean, basically, here's how Gordon Fee summarized it. Paul's payment or reward for his ministry is that he gets no payment or reward. That's really what Paul's argument is. And the point that he's making here is that he's a slave to Christ. His reward comes from Christ. And he's not a slave to any group of people. He's not under any kind of human imposition, but his devotion is purely to Christ. And for Paul, being able to preach the gospel being free of charge, being able to be careful not to abuse his power, was reward enough. The genuineness of his ministry and how abundantly evident it was. And so again, while there's a lot of twists to the way the Paul's wording here and a lot of things to evaluate, the point is plain and simple. Paul had every right to a lot of these freedoms he lists out in chapter 9, particularly that of being materially supported by the Corinthians, but money complicates things, right? Especially when you involve money in church. You go out and just grab a random non-believer off the street, a large portion of them are weary of churches and money, right? Well, this pastor just wants my money. This church just wants my money. The televangelist, because unfortunately that's the pastor they see the most, the televangelist just wants my money. And Paul wants to be free from that concern, even within the church. What issue often comes up with money? Corruption, right? That's another issue that often comes up in churches. And Paul never wants to give that stuff an opportunity. He's chosen to forego that right so that he can make certain that those obstacles never arose. He never wanted his freedoms to be an obstacle. The gospel always took precedent. And so how do we apply that? Tonight I really want us, because all three of these sections are so different, I really want us to do application at the end of each section. How do we apply that? Well, the answer is we never compromise our effectiveness in ministry for the sake of our desires or for the sake of our rights or our freedoms. We submit those things to the greater need of the gospel. And so I hate to bring this example up because it's kind of cliche, but it's easy. And so I'm going to do it. Alcohol, right? You know, alcohol is one of those things where in moderation, there's nothing in Scripture to say that that's a problem at all. And so I personally choose to just abstain from it altogether. Well, why? Well, because it just in our society, in our culture, it's too easy for that thing to become an obstacle. You know, like what if I'm sitting in Chili's having a beer. It's the one beer I've had all year, you know? The one beer I had all year. And so it's probably fine. In fact, it's only half. I'm only having half, you know? But somebody's parent from the youth group walks in, you know? And they just see me at the bar with this one at Chili's with this half beer. I don't know what they think. I don't know if they think, well, this is something Brandon does all the time. He's always just at the bar drinking, you know? This is something that, do I want this person having influence over my child? Why? It's not worth it to me, you know? My desire to effectively minister in the church, to have the opportunity to impact lives for the gospel is so much greater than my desire to have a little beer or to have some alcohol. And so, you know, I'd just rather give it up. It's not worth it to me. The gospel means so much more. And there's so many areas of our lives where I think we can make that same evaluation. Is it okay for me to do something? We'll get into the passage where, you know, all things are lawful, but not all things are beneficial. You know? And it's that kind of evaluation. And as we'll see here in a little bit, it really comes down to discipline. When those desires come up in your life, or those cravings come up in your life, or whatever they may be, do you have the discipline to suppress those and say, you know, I'd rather stay focused on being as effective as I can for the ministry of the gospel? But as we get to the second section, verses 19 to 23, we really see where the decisions we make in the areas of Christian freedom or in issues of conscience can actually be an asset to our ministry. Look at verses 19 to 23. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all so that I may win more. To the Jews I became as a Jew so that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. And so here Paul presents the idea, and he really brings it out in verse 19, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all so that I might win more. Paul had this single-minded focus when it came to his relationships and when it came to winning people to Christ. He made himself a slave to all men. Really, he adapted himself so that he could personally be more effective in his relationships and ministering to people. And he gives examples. In verse 20, here's an example. When he wanted to minister to the Jews, he acted like a Jew so that he could win those who were under the law despite himself not being under the law. If you look through Acts, you really see example after example of Paul doing this as you read through Acts. Acts chapter 16, Paul meets Timothy. And Timothy's going to join up with Paul and start going out on these missionary trips and start traveling with Paul to minister with him. And so to make the Jews, Paul knew as he went through Macedonia and Greece, he knew he was going to be interacting with Jews. He knew that he would want to minister to those people and win those people to Christ. And so for Timothy, he had Timothy circumcised. Now, this had no spiritual benefit for Timothy. Timothy would have been just as well off spiritually to have never done that. Frankly, it would have been a personal inconvenience to do that. But he wanted to be as effective in ministering to the Jews. And if it was something as simple as circumcision that would create an obstacle there, hey, let's get circumcised. Let's remove that obstacle. Let's remove all obstacles possible. Because in life and in ministry, there's going to be enough obstacles that come up, right? Naturally. Just the way life works. So the things that are in your control and the things that you can do something about, do something about them. Another example in Acts 21, Paul participates in a Jewish purification ceremony. And really, as I said, you go through Acts and you can find a number of examples where Paul's doing this so that he can make himself more able to minister to those people. But it wasn't just with the Jews. He gives other examples. In verse 21, to those who are without the law, as without the law. When Paul was with the Gentiles, he followed Gentile customs. He ate what they ate. He lived as they lived. It's like the old saying, when in Rome, do like the Romans, you know? Paul lived that out, but he didn't live that out for any just frivolous purpose. He lived that out specifically to be more effective with the gospel. And there's an important caveat here that we have to observe and we have to keep in mind. When you talk about when in Rome do like the Romans, or with those, with the Jews be like a Jew, or with the Gentiles be like a Gentile, we're talking strictly in those areas where we have freedom, right? Strictly in those areas where it's an issue of conscience. We don't absorb culture or reflect culture or become synchronized with the culture in those areas where God has given us specific instruction. And people misinterpret this verse, and people get this verse wrong. I had a friend back in college who cited this exact verse as to why he went to bars and got drunk. Because, you know, here's a group of non-believers. I can go out and drink with them and get drunk and have the opportunity to impact their lives. No. Like, that's stupid. God can build, Christ can build His church in plenty of different ways. He doesn't need us living out in sin or trying to practice ingenuity in that way. When Paul says that he's becoming all things to all men, he is strictly speaking in these areas of conscience. And that's an important caveat for us to remember. In verse 21, he even says, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ. We don't live as though we have no obligation to live in obedience to the Lordship of Christ, or to live under His command. And so, but where we do have freedom, we seek to exercise those freedoms in such a way that we can be most effective in ministering. And just like he says in verse 21, so that we might win those who are without the law. In verse 22, to the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. Paul was willing to get down on people's level. You know, Paul was an apostle. You for your average person to be an apostle, it'd be pretty easy to get carried away with yourself, right? And be too good for anybody, or be at too high of a level. But Paul was willing to get down with the weak and work with the weak, and he was not above ministering to anybody. And 23 really sums it up. He says, "I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it." And so, I think a really key point of application here is we're looking to bring people to Christ, but we're not looking to make them look like us. You know, one of the neatest things I see in missions is when, particularly our San Antonio church was working with the church in Peru, their goal wasn't to make them like Americans, you know? The goal wasn't to go in and abolish their culture. So we don't go into the Middle East and try to make them Westerners, you know, or South Lakeans. The objective is to bring them to Christ. And so if somebody's offended by the gospel or by God's truth, that's one thing. But if somebody's offended by us in some area that we can easily give up, or in an area of our liberties, it's on us to go ahead and sacrifice that, submit it to the greater need of the gospel, and remove those obstacles. I think a really good example is the Mexico mission trip that we do as a college group. If you're a girl on the Mexico mission trip, what are you supposed to wear when during like the services and while we're working with those people? Yeah, long skirts, right? Is there anything inherently sinful about that would be inherently sinful about wearing blue jeans in that situation? No. But for the culture of the people that we're ministering to, for them, that would just be a little bit weird. You know, it would be a distraction for them, something they would look at and have to think twice about. And it's just much more fitting for their culture, and things run a lot more smoothly if girls wear long dresses. And so we look at that as an opportunity and say, you know, that's an easy thing for us to change. That's an easy, if you even want to call it a sacrifice, I hate to call it a sacrifice, but that's an easy choice to make to remove any opportunity for an obstacle or any distraction from the ministry that we're there for. We're never above ministering to anybody in any way, but whenever possible, we really conform ourselves to what would make us most effective in people's lives. And so, as you look at verses 24 and 27, what Paul does here is he goes into an emphasis on discipline. And so as we talk about Christian freedom and how to act in issues of conscience, I think this really brings out for us how important discipline is in wisely living when it comes to issues of conscience. Look how he puts it in verses 24 to 27. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. And so, really, you talk about any area of the Christian life, and this is a great passage, right? You talk about any area that you need discipline, and there's just direct application here. But it really goes so well with what Paul's talking about, because if you lack discipline in the area of Christian freedom or in issues of conscience, what are some of the things that can happen? You become enslaved to your desires, right? Those issues of conscience can really run away with you, and you begin to misuse your liberties or just be enslaved to whatever you may want. And to illustrate this importance of discipline, Paul uses a very familiar illustration, athletics. Something that would have been familiar to Paul's audience and something that's just as familiar to us. Athletics has always been around, and as long as it's been around, there's been people doing crazy things to be competitive in athletics, right? So, I mean, Michael Phelps. How many of y'all remember Michael Phelps? Okay, so a lot of people still remember Michael Phelps, the swimmer guy, you know? He won like a bunch of gold medals or whatever in the Olympics. Have you ever looked into his training schedule and like what he did to get ready for the Olympics? How he'd spend like 5 to 6 hours in the pool a day for 6 days out of the week? And like even outside of that would still exercise and lift weights and do other conditioning. Do you know how much he had to eat to even be able to do that? Has any of y'all ever heard that? Like 12,000 calories a day. I looked it up. That would be 28 Chick-fil-A sandwiches a day. Like, for real, that's crazy. That is That is crazy. But Michael Phelps realized the principle that Paul's pointing to in verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? It's one thing to be in the race, but a whole other thing to win it, right? It's a whole other thing to win it. To win it takes relentless discipline, relentless devotion. And when it comes to the gospel and our ministry in the gospel, Paul wants us to have that same focus, that same discipline in our service to Christ. So as Christians, we're not supposed to be the Kansas City Royals. We're not supposed to be the Jacksonville Jaguars, you know? We're not supposed to be the Canadian in the 100-meter dash. We are to be in it to win it. We are to be in it with the purpose of seeing God's kingdom grow, of being fruitful for His kingdom. Look at how hard the world works to obtain what verse 25 reminds us is a perishable wreath. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath. Do you think our kids will know who Michael Phelps is? No. Probably, you think? If they get on Wikipedia and look up Olympic swimming, maybe. But for real, I mean, I hadn't thought of the guy in like a year, you know? The world works so hard for perishable wreaths. Even outside of athletics, the greatest musicians or businessmen or politicians, anything that the world gives us is fading. Anything that the world gives us is a perishing wreath. Maybe if your kids remember them, your grandkids almost certainly won't. In 200, 300 years from now, they'll be just about completely forgotten. Anything that this world can offer is fading. But look at how hard the world works to get those things. And so for us as believers who have the imperishable glories of heaven, the eternal gospel of Christ, whose work produces eternal results that can never fade away, how much harder should we work? And the answer is obvious. Paul gives it to us in verses 26 and 27. Therefore, I run in such a way is not without aim. I box in such a way is not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. In the context of Christian freedom, what Paul's been talking about, and these rights he had as an apostle, he didn't just live willy-nilly or recklessly with his freedom. He thought about those things. He thought critically about those things. And he thought about them in a disciplined way. Did he have the right to ask for money or support from the Corinthians? Absolutely he did. But did he exercise that right? No, because he thought about it. Do you not think there was probably times where Paul really thought, you know, I don't feel like going to work? Because he had been preaching all day, ministering to people all day. Now he had to go to work. Do you not think there's probably times Paul said, you know, I'd kind of rather just go get some support from this church over here than have to work late into the night when I'm already tired? Sure. I guarantee you that crossed Paul's mind. But did he exercise that right? No. Did he have the right to eat meat sacrificed to idols? Do you think there's times that probably sounded good to him? You know, like, that'd be a good dinner tonight. But just like you said at the end of chapter 8, verse 13, if food's going to make my brother stumble, I'm disciplined enough, I'm focused enough on my gospel mission that I'm going to put that desire to the side. He wasn't reckless with his freedom, but he was disciplined. He was careful. He was wise so as to not be a stumbling block. He didn't run without aim, but acted with wisdom and purpose. He also uses the boxer illustration. When you see a good boxer, are they just out there swinging around? No, that's how bad fighters fight, right? Just swing without aim ferociously. But you see a skilled boxer and they look almost boring, you know, because they're just waiting for the right opportunity. They're taking the punches that matter. They're disciplined. They don't waste energy and strength. they're calculated, waiting to hit the right mark. And Paul's calling us to be wise and calculating in the exercising of our freedom as a Christian. He's calling us to apply these exact same principles when we act out on issues of conscience. We give consideration to its impact on others and we live wisely. We think about the spiritual health of others. And a major part of this, and where discipline again comes back, is really in taming the cravings of your body, not giving in to just whatever your desires are to do. And so you look at verse, I think this is really what verse 27 is. He says in verse 27, I discipline my body. Literally, it would be, he beats himself into submission. That's really literally the idea he's given there. He disciplines his body. And it goes back to the athletics, right? If you're training for a triathlon, can you eat the box of Swiss cake rolls? You can. Come on, people. Work with me here. We're running low on time. I don't have time for your disagreements. But you know what I'm saying, right? Like, for a successful athlete, they have cravings sometimes they have to put aside. They have to put their cravings into submission. Or you think there's probably not days where it sounds nice just to sit on the couch all day and not actually go out and train? Sure. But for their further, for the focus of, for their purpose, they know they have to force their body to do sometimes what their flesh does not want to do. And so it's the same for our Christian life. If you're, when it comes to our issues of conscience, even those desires we have that the Scripture doesn't speak specifically against, it's up to us to live in discipline in these areas and to bring ourselves into submission for the greater good of the gospel. And he warns us in verse 27, he ends by warning us not to be disqualified. When an athlete competes outside of the rules, what happens? They get disqualified, right? In our Christian ministry, there's things we can do that can disqualify us, make us less effective. Obviously, overtly sinful things do that. You can't be effective in gospel ministry living in sin, habitual sin. But your issues of conscience can also go a long way in making you less effective in ministering for the gospel. When you don't live wisely and you don't live in a disciplined way. And so really what 1 Corinthians 8 and 9, this whole passage is calling us to, is to be wise in our freedoms, to be wise when it comes to issues of conscience. Your desires, your cravings, your rights aren't first and foremost. It's Christ, His kingdom, and your love for your brother and sister. Let's pray. Lord, we do pray that You would help us to grow in discipline, to grow in wisdom, that we would constantly be feeding on the truth of Your Word so that our conscience can be trained, our consciences can be trained, Lord, and that we can be disciplined, that we can have the power of the Spirit that rules over the desires of our flesh, even in those areas that, while they might not be explicitly wrong, would still not be beneficial or wise. And just pray that You would make a love for Your kingdom and our brother and sister in Christ a priority in our life and the most powerful influence. And it's in the name of Your Son, Christ, we pray.